introduce a few more. Where is Samuel? Oh, there you are, back there. Samuel Hernandez and his wife, Lisa. Lisa is Russell's daughter, and they are as intense as anybody I've ever met, so he enjoyed being with them. Also, Victor. Victor's right there. Victor Benitez, part of the board. He lives in Saskatchewan. He's born and raised in Columbia. He's also very quietly intense. And my brother Galen here. I'm the younger one, okay, so we know. But anyway, just wanted you to know, make sure you get a chance to talk to these guys. It's amazing, yes.
Victor is a civil engineer from Columbia that we've known for many, many, many years, and he moved to Canada about 25 or 26 years ago, and he's the treasurer of our Canadian board. And my daughter Lisa is the one that wrote the script and directed the movie that some of you saw called The Parish of the Pines. Yeah. And my son-in-law, Sammy, is the one who handles the financial projects and the accounting and the reporting of all that goes on in Columbia. So he's got a lot of work. And he's a graduate economist and also degrees in project management. And the Lord has opened the doors for us to do so many different projects and to win the trust of different people and organizations that have been backing us. And so lately in Columbia, there have been some major natural disasters in difficult areas, and we were able to help 1,000 indigenous families through a terrible flood this summer. And Sammy has just now been putting together a project for 500 families in the northern part of Columbia that are also in a terrible situation. And so these projects come with food and shelter, but also with Bibles and Christian literature, Bible study materials. So he's had a lot on his plate, and he's finishing up his time here where he has to spend half of his time in the United States in order to get a citizenship. So if that all goes well, in a few months, he'll be a United States citizen. And then you won't have to handle two households, one in Florida and one in Columbia. And right now, my wife, Marina, is in Florida with their kids and dog. The dog thinks he's a person, but anyway. Lord made wonderful provision. And this, every time Lisa's made a movie, the Lord always uses it in ways that we could have never foreseen. The first movie she made, La Montaña, we thought the movie was to reach out to the guerrillas and the paramilitary and the soldiers and the people out in these rural areas where all this violence was going on. And yes, the Lord did use the movie for there, but you wouldn't believe who the main group was that got hit right between the eyes of that movie. And nobody could foresee it. The movie had the most impact on evangelical pastors. They watched that movie and come under intense conviction, and many hundreds of them said they needed to stop their ministry and start over. That they had been in their religious fortress fighting over doctrine, over sheep, and over money, and had not done anything about the lost. And so a lot of them refocused. And the Spanish Bibles that they had been using up until that time, no one had really, realized it or pointed it out, but it had been edited hundreds of years ago by people that did not believe in free will that believed that God had decided before the foundation of the world who was in and who was out. So therefore, why would we need to tell anybody about the Lord Jesus? And so as I went through and edited that Bible and checked every verse, every preposition, every verb tense, every noun, every article, every detail, I found up to 12 or 15 things wrong with each verse that had been slightly shifted. And the verses that had to do with making, that if you make a decision that it could affect your eternal future or somebody else's future, those had all been mutilated or clipped or twisted. In other words, there were no more ifs, buts, or maybes left in there. It was all, this is the way it is, and it can't be changed. And that made it so that there was no reformation in the Spanish-speaking world. And our English Bibles aren't like that. But the Spanish Bibles were. And when we got that straightened out, the more conservative churches that have been using that Bible, God has really blessed and expanded them. Incredible. The Bible took off the minute we got it done, the Jubilee Bible in Spanish. And I got a phone call from a guy, and he said, I'm David Williams. I have a ministry called Audio Treasure, and we put audio Bibles on servers for free download in as many languages as we can all over the world. And we've been trying to get a Spanish audio Bible. We contacted NIV, and they want $300,000 up front to allow us to record their Bible and a $3 a copy user fee, even if someone downloads it for free. And they said, we can't do that. We can't afford to do that. He said, so we heard you did a Bible. How much would you charge to let us use your Bible? I said, well, first of all, it's not my Bible. It belongs to the Lord, and I can't charge for something that belongs to the Lord. The only thing we would require is that you respect the copyright and not change it. He said, well, would you put that in writing? So I put it in writing and sent it to him. He got somebody with a nice voice from Puerto Rico, and they recorded it, and they put it out on their servers. And he called me back a year later, and he said, do you know how many downloads happened this last year? That was in the year 2000. 2 million. 2 million downloads of that Bible. And then they put it out on some of the Bible study programs like eSword, called Espada in Spanish, out of Mexico City, made it the default Bible. online Bible. Made it their default Spanish Bible. It got put on all kinds of things. And people started to fund Bibles for Colombia in the middle of a terrible war. And we were just a little missionary family. You know, we never had any major donations or anything. But more pastors and missionaries were being killed in Colombia each year than all the rest of the world put together. And millions were forced to flee. The amount of displaced persons in Colombia still rivals Syria and Ukraine. And it's still happening because we're still getting displaced people out of Venezuela and other places. And all these people are open to the gospel. But the big missions had pulled their people out. The pastors and missionaries that had wanted to stay, most of them were killed or kidnapped. It was a pretty black, deep spiritual abyss. And all of a sudden, somebody realized that we were still out there, and all of the resources that were triggered by all of these testimonies and martyrs descended on us. And so we were given a million Bibles of the Bible that I edited, and millions of books, like books by Richard Wurmbrand, very strong against Marxism and atheism. And they even funded a couple of million books of my books that I'd written. And in these places where it was prohibited to have a Christian meeting, where they'd run everybody out and burn down the church building and thought they'd stamped out Christianity, turned out that they hadn't. Because God was still dealing with people's hearts. And no one can prohibit what goes on in a person's heart. And people began responding. A wealthy citrus grower in Florida donated $3.5 million worth of Galcom radios fixed tuned to our frequencies. We'd had to close down missionary aviation. The next thing I knew, people were donating us airplanes, radio transmitters. We were able to set up over 50 radio transmission sites, some of them on shortwave and very powerful. And these radios pick it up, and solar powered, so that people didn't need batteries. People out there that had been praying for years for a Bible, couldn't get a Bible. All of a sudden, one drops in a parachute, lands in the driveway. All kinds of stories about radios and all this stuff could go on and on. But God turned the situation around and ended that horrible persecution in Colombia. And we still have guerrillas trying to control drug fields and right-wing paramilitary trying to get control away from them and corrupt people in the government and all kinds of problems still. But that spirit against the gospel, on a par with what was going on and still going on in North Korea, broke. And we haven't had that anymore. And some of the people that were doing the persecution, like the Apostle Paul, got converted. And God put them to replace the missionaries and the pastors that they killed. And those are some of the people that are being used effectively by the Lord in places like Venezuela now. Venezuela is coming out of a terrible period of time where the economy has been completely done in because they wanted to control everybody and make them dependent on the state. And so all private enterprise was curtailed. But in the middle of all this, a revival lit off like something I've never seen before. And Christians began to multiply, and not superficial Christians, real Christians. And one of the shortages, of course, was lack of Bibles. And so we began putting Bibles into Venezuela after our Bibles for Colombia program ended. And the Lord allowed us to put Bibles in at about the same rate we were doing in Colombia. In Colombia, we did 100,000 Bibles a year for 10 years. And in Venezuela, now we've done 100,000 Bibles a year for about 6.5 years. And we never know, you know, where the next load of Bibles is coming from. And we never know exactly how we're going to get them into Venezuela because it's kind of like King David's battles in the Bible. They were never the same. And what God told them to do for one battle could totally change for the next battle. And the only way he continued to be victorious until all of the enemies, all of his enemies and all of the enemies of Israel at the end were all vanquished was because he heard from the Lord each and every time and did what the Lord said. And so that's the way we've been getting these Bibles into Venezuela. And now the Venezuelan leaders, elders, and pastors, we felt to encourage them. So in addition to providing Bibles and literature for them and radio broadcasts that they can listen to, we have been bringing them into Colombia for leadership conferences. And I've just come off of 4 leadership conferences in the last several months. Hundreds of leaders. And they're on fire for God. And they come to these conferences and they just run around the clock. You can't shut them down. One day's conference will finally wind up. It'll wind down at about 4 in the morning when they finally finish singing. And the next speakers for the next round of teaching begin at 6 a.m. And the Lord allowed us to build a wonderful building that can be expandable. He's given the people a vision. There's two tribes that have been rivals and never got along, the Sequanis and the Piaroas. The Piaroas are primarily Venezuela. The Sequanis are in both countries. There's a couple hundred thousand Sequanis, and there's only about 100,000 Piaroas. And large amounts of both tribes have now been converted, and we have Bibles in their own language to give them, along with Spanish Bibles, children's Bibles, and other literature, and they're just thriving. And the Sequani chief has, on his property, we've built the conference center. And they've had visions of going through the jungle and fighting it with all of the demons that have been harming their people for just about forever, that show up in these dreams like jaguars and anacondas and crocodiles or big alligators. And so they have these dreams and visions, and they're going through following me through these swamps and through all this stuff. And then they break through it and get out of the jungle and into the grassland prairie. And arrive at this conference center that we just built. But we built it according to what they saw in their dreams. And at first, nobody could figure out, you know, what to do, because the amount of people that they saw there in the dreams is astronomical. They were seeing meetings with 10,000 people or more. So we were able to design a building that can hold about, at the present stage, about 2,000 people. But it's expandable. You just keep going. And it'll be able to handle 10,000 people or more if we keep building on it. It's 60 meters wide. That's 200 feet wide. And we can just keep going on the length. And we're able to do post and beam construction with some excellent tools that'll drive a 12-inch or 14-inch lag screw right through the beams without needing to pre-drill. And we were able to get the pressure-treated poles at a very good price. And they brought in some new roofing, which is called thermoacoustic lift roofing. And it's made out of plastic, but it's 2.5 millimeters thick. And it doesn't heat up in the sun. And under the rain, you can't hear anything. If you do a tin roof and it rains, you can't hear anything. You got to sit down the meeting until the rain quits. And it's terrible hot under there. So anyway, all this came underway. And they're the ones that got the vision. They're the ones that wanted to do it. They're the ones that came out there and put it together. All I did was help get the materials, design the building, and give them some oversight. They sent a big enough work crew out there, so they put up this whole structure in a little over 2 weeks, including the bathrooms and including a house for visiting missionaries. And we did the first conference there. And people came from all over. And then we've been having conferences for Spanish-speaking Venezuelan pastors. They tried to get to the first conference, and a lot of them were put in jail at the border. The Venezuelan government had refused to renew their ID papers so that they couldn't vote, so they couldn't leave the country. When they tried to go to the conference, they got detained. But that's all changing. Whatever you think of President Trump, he instigated removing Maduro, and he got him out of their strongest military fortress in the middle of the night without losing any American soldiers, and stuck him in jail in the United States. And the country just erupted into celebrations. We went out there and started getting mobbed by the people. I thought they might be mad at America. No, they were so happy. You know, they just wanted to hug an American and thank an American. So, I don't always agree with President Trump's tactics, but the Lord seems to be answering the prayers of the Venezuelan people that want freedom and a better economy. And so keep praying for Venezuela. We believe it's moving in the right direction. Everybody's hopeful that this is going to turn out well. But there's lots of nasty characters still running around out there. And so we're in this planning stages now of doing massive meetings inside Venezuela. So we just got done doing another conference for the pastors that got arrested and their wives. We figured that out in a place where we could get them into Colombia without them getting arrested. And by now the Maduro thing had happened, so everything moderated. And their state capital, which is across the river from Colombia, where we have radio coverage in FM and on shortwave, they've got a big stadium over there. And the 300 pastors of the city all want to back a major set of meetings and invite the whole town. And we're trying to mobilize Bibles and other stuff and see if it's the Lord's timing. Up until now, when Americans or even Canadians try to go to Venezuela, they try and arrest you and trump up charges and then use the North Americans as bargaining chips to bargain with the United States government to get what they want. And Trump made them release all the North Americans that they were holding in prison, and they're also releasing political prisoners, but this is still an ongoing thing. And so we need the Lord's timing to do this. But these pastors, I mean, they're fired up and ready to go, and they want to do stuff like this. The last time I did this in that same town, I left Bogota with 500 Bibles. And it all happened at the spur of a moment, and so we're on this regional jet that seats about 60 people with over 40 items of luggage, where we'd had taped, you know, two boxes of Bibles together, and then that, you know. So I can't remember, it's 42 or 47 pieces of luggage with sound equipment. Anyway, the lady at the ticket counter check-in said, "You can't do that. You know, this is just a little airplane. You're only allowed 15 kilos, you know." And I said, "Well, would you call the supervisor?" So she called the supervisor, and the supervisor is a Christian, and she loaded the whole business on the plane. And we got out there with all this stuff and got down the river and got into Venezuela with no visas, because you couldn't get, the consuls were shut, and you couldn't get a visa if you even tried. And if you did, they wouldn't honor it because the consulates were run by the opposition, and the people in charge of the country wouldn't accept it. And so all they try and do is arrest you and use you as a chip. And so the National Guard helped us unload these Bibles and got us in, across into the border. There wasn't even, the place where they'd stamped the passports and everybody, somebody blew that up, so that wasn't even, didn't even exist. You know, you couldn't even try to get your passport stamped, you know. And so then they told us the secret police was after us and they was about to arrest us. But somebody told the lady in charge of the secret police for that state turned out to be a Christian. And when they told her what was going on, she called off the dogs and we didn't get arrested. And so we've got the sports arena. And we're telling, fills up about 2/3. And that night there was no fuel, so nobody could drive a vehicle. And these were just the people that managed to get there on foot. And a whole bunch of pastors, some of them Baptists, some of them Pentecostals, some of them women, some of them groups didn't have women pastors. But anyway, they're all happy getting along, all sitting over there together and invited everybody they could think of, and a lot of people went forward. A lot of people were healed physically. We had Albert there, and he's praying for the sick. I've never seen so many people with hernias in my life. Every single hernia that he put his finger on was healed. It was hundreds of hernias. They didn't have any anesthetic. They couldn't operate on anybody. It was just something. And so in the end, I'm sitting there with the man who was the deputy commander of the group that kidnapped me 40 years before. Now he's in the ministry. And he's in charge of the Bible distribution in Venezuela. And he knows how to handle these people. And he's been put in jail and threatened. He doesn't care. You know, he's. So he and I are standing at the gate. There's this gate about 4 feet wide and a chain link fence. And everybody has to come in and out of the arena through this one little gate. So we're standing at the gate giving everybody a Bible that wants one. We're handing out these Bibles as people are leaving the meeting. So that went fine. And that night, a load of fuel arrived at the local gas station. So now they fueled up buses and trucks and brought people in from all over and packed the stadium the next night. So same thing happens. And we're standing there at the end of the meeting and passing out Bibles, and we passed out the last Bible to the last person. And then I turned to him, and it finally dawned on us, you know something? We've passed out Bibles to thousands of people, and we only had 500 Bibles to begin with. And the last person that wanted a Bible got a Bible. And the Lord's been doing stuff like that over there. On numerous occasions, another meeting he did it. I shared this yesterday, but he did it with Pilgrim's Progress. And I had been trying to get an accurate copy of Pilgrim's Progress. Guess how far back in time we had to go to get an accurate copy of Pilgrim's Progress that nobody messed with? To go back to the 1700s. And then it's full of old English slang from Bedford, words that aren't even in the dictionary anymore. And you have to try and figure that all out. But we got it in English and then translate into Spanish. And God has blessed that thing in Spanish tremendously with the tribal people, with the other people. It's the second most popular book in the history of the English language after the King James Bible. And did 10,000 copies. That's what we thought. And passed them out, and that's what I thought. And we had a few boxes left, and so we were going to a major leadership conference. And I told my guys, you know, find any stray copies of, because I know they like it, so anything we got left. So we found 6 or 8 copies and threw them in along with 35,000 Bibles and tens of thousands of other books. 8 large truckloads of Bibles and books. And we got there in a schoolroom probably about twice the size of this room here and basically filled it with all that literature and then strung this black plastic netting that they put over seed beds, you know, to block the sunlight so for the crowd. And all these people came, about 1,500 leaders And I'm up on the platform, they start asking for Pilgrim's Progress. So I went back and dug a box of Pilgrim's Progress out of this whole place full of books. You know, it's a miracle to even find a box. And so I got over there, and of course we're telling every pastor, you know, that they can have a box of Bibles or two boxes or however many Bibles they think they can haul back to their congregations. And more people want Pilgrim's Progress. So I go back and get another box and another box and another box. And finally, you know, I mean, now they're asking for whole box loads of Pilgrim's Progress. And so and there's a whole line. And so I get like six or eight strong young guys, and they're carrying like three boxes at a time on their shoulders over from this place, which is about 300 yards away from the main meeting. And everybody that wanted a box of Pilgrim's Progress got a box of Pilgrim's Progress. And I lost, we just kept digging a hole in the side of all these boxes of Bibles, and all these layers of Pilgrim's Progress just kept appearing in there. And we kept pulling them out of there. I don't know how many copies of Pilgrim's Progress, but there are people still passing out Pilgrim's Progress, and that was a couple years ago. Well, then, just prior to that, I mean, we'd been having trouble with certain Venezuelan authorities. Every now and then somebody, you know, try and not let us get through with the Bibles. Sometimes they even made us take the Bibles back to Colombia, but nobody. Well, once they took a pickup truck load of Bibles and put our guy in jail, and we lost the pickup truck. But the pickup load of Bibles was showed up in the jail, so he just passed them out in jail. And the Lord lit that whole place on fire, and they finally, you know, after 2 weeks, they let him go, you know. And so we were sending this, you know, the stuff in a boat across the river, and this is the Orinoco River, the second or third largest river in the world, depending on how you measure it. By length, it's one way, and by volume of water, it's another way, but it's either number two or number three. Amazon, of course, is number one. And then, so we got this boat and motor, and we could load 7,000 Bibles in it. And we're taking it across the river. And there's a Venezuelan garrison on the other side that's friendly, and so they're helping us. Well, these Colombian patrol boats showed up and confiscated our Bibles and our boat and our motor. And almost, you know, we thought we were going to get everybody else arrested too, and maybe even in trouble, you know, us. And we never did get the boat and motor back. And they were borrowed, so we had to pay for them. But I went down there and told the customs people, I said, you know, you're in a town where there's no legal way to get things into Venezuela. And this whole town, it's a state capital, lives by putting contraband into Venezuela and receiving it back and forth. And you guys are going to make a deal like this with Bibles, you know, just because we wouldn't pay anybody off, you know. And they didn't like that. But I said, well, you know, and the pastor, you know, was with me, said, you know, do you realize that you're responsible for all the people that didn't get a Bible because of this? You know, if they go to hell, you know, you're responsible, directly responsible, you know. And the lady's just sitting there shaking like a leaf, you know. And so I said, well, the main thing, just make sure these Bibles get distributed. Well, it went to court, and the court couldn't give the Bibles back to us, but there were Christians on the court, and so they gave the Bibles to the governor, to the state governor, for him to pass out 7,000 Bibles. And the governor was horribly corrupt. He'd been put in there by the mafia. They'd bought off votes, and they were, you know, just the most awful thing you can imagine. But there were some cases pending against him, and after a couple months, he got stuck in jail. And they had to have a new election. And there was a Christian Sequani Indian who'd been trying to run, but nobody would, you know, the mafia kept, you know, thwarting him. Well, he won the snap election, got to be the governor. So now he's got 7,000 Bibles. And the other guy had spent all the money and everything. But anyway, the governor, and he didn't, you know, want to get false accused or anything. So he said, you know, bring me the list, you know, of and names of people that need Bibles. And, you know, however you can document it. And we'll just start passing out the Bibles. Well, that was a year and a half ago. They're still passing out Bibles. They've passed out, according to them, over 8,000 Bibles. And when I asked them how many Bibles are still in the warehouse, they counted 10,000.
Math isn't working.
Yeah. Either that or they can't, you know, they can't add. But anyway, this thing just goes. Yeah. And I was refrained from telling you stories because I thought, man, if, you know, if I told this very often, nobody's going to donate for any more Bibles, you know? But there's something important here. God loves to multiply. But he won't multiply things that are incomplete or corrupt. If it doesn't meet his standards, I had to go all the way back to the 1700s to find a 200 and some year old copy of Pilgrim's Progress and go through that. I mean, in the 1800s, they started changing the scripture references that John Bunyan used. They messed up what he said happened at the cross. They did just, and not always in the same direction. Certain people edited it to fit their doctrine one way, and other people edited versions to go the other way. There's umpteen versions. I've got a collection of, I've been buying Pilgrim's Progress collector's editions for years, and I had to go back way back in time in order to get one that hadn't been fooled with. But when we got it and were able to, you know, put it into understandable English that still kept the original value and then translated into Spanish, God blessed it. We had to do the same with the Bible, go through every single verse and it's unbelievable the kind of things that happen, either wittingly or unwittingly. But we just kept finding verb tenses that were off, articles that were off, prepositions that were off. Sometimes lots in just one verse. And you could say, well, that's a little thing, but you add up thousands and thousands of little things through the course of the Bible, and it causes a problem. I'll just give you one real clear example. In the scripture, in the New Testament, there are about 32 verses that talk about faith in Jesus or faith in Christ with the preposition in. But there's an equal number of verses that say faith of Jesus or faith of Christ. And in Revelation, when it's talking about victory, it talks about the faith of Jesus. See, so each one of us is given a measure of faith. And we can decide where to put our faith. And, of course, we need to embrace Jesus. But if we want to be victorious, it takes the faith of Jesus coming forth in us. And when you change all those ofs to in, it hurts the message of victory in the scriptures. And they've done stuff like this all over the place. And you can't even realize it just reading through the Bible because you don't have anything to compare it to. So once that gets straightened out, and we've spent the last 26 years, still making tweaks on the Jubilee Bible in English and in Spanish. But now the tweaks are very, very small. It's like, you know, there's a sentence, there's a verse that ought to end in a period, and it doesn't have it. Or, you know, there's a just something slightly different in the spelling of one thing versus another, and so we want to standardize that. You know, those are the kind of changes we're making now and getting it. But the Lord has just incredibly blessed this Bible in Spanish. And we're putting out editions of it in English. There is a Mennonite group now that is considering putting some major money into Bible distribution in Venezuela. And they're considering our Bible. And we just gave their board each a copy of the latest copy of the latest edition of the Jubilee Bible, which is a study edition for people that wanted to write in the margins of their Bible. So we made printed a Bible that has 1-inch margins all the way around and a special paper that you can write on in color and it doesn't bleed through. And so we sent them each a copy of that. There's 5 of them on the board. And so appreciate prayer for those 5 people that are making that choice right now as to what Bible. Because the other Bibles that they're trying to use, they have to pay royalties on all those Bibles. And ours is the only one that they wouldn't have to pay royalties on. And so we'll see what happens. But they're already giving us children's Bibles in large quantities. And every time, you know, we do a Bible distribution event, we try and have something for the kids. And so children 12 years and older, we'll give them an adult Bible. And 12 years and younger, we give them a children's Bible. But these children's Bibles are accurate, and they have 101 Bible stories, beautifully illustrated in color and in hardback, and so they're very durable. And so those are the Bibles that we're smuggling across the border right now. And we almost lost 100 boxes the day before yesterday, but the police tried to stop them, but they just said, don't do this again, and we'll let you go this time. So the Bibles disappeared into Venezuela. So now we got to find another place to put the next load of Bibles through, you know. But anyway, but that's the way it goes. Everything is different. Each time, you can't just think, well, we did this, and now we got the formula. It doesn't work that way. It's different. Each time, we have to hear from the Lord how he wants us to do it. So, you know, people are asking me, well, you know, how do you do what you do? Well, I really don't. It's the Lord, you know. And he's given us so many wonderful people to work with, people that support us, people that pray for us like you, and people that work alongside of us, other ministries that come along. And we're not trying to build our own congregations or run anything or control anybody. What we're looking for is who's being used by God. Who is God blessing? Who has he got his hand on? And how can we serve them and help them be more effective? How can we help them do stuff that they would never be able to do on their own? And if we pick the people that God's got his hand on, the people that are clean, that he's using, it really goes. And so that's how these, you know, radio stations multiply. That's how, you know, all these Bibles get taken, you know, different places, and it just spreads and goes. And so what I do is the Lord started training me when I got kidnapped the first time that when I go to sleep at night to go over my day with the Lord and ask the Lord if he was pleased with, and things are kind of limited because they had me tied to a tree, so, you know, I couldn't go anywhere. I couldn't, you know, but I was interacting with them, and out of fear, you can get off track and bend things, you know, warp. Anyway, there were things that the Lord was working on with me. And sometimes I even had to apologize to them and straighten stuff out, you know. But he got me going to the point where I could go to sleep, drift off into sleep knowing he's happy with the day.
And guess what happened? When that would be the case, I would wake up in fellowship with the Lord. And then when I'd wake up in fellowship with the Lord, he'd start putting on my heart what to do that day. You know? Well, with this person, you really should bring up this and this. You know, with that person, you maybe do, you know, with this one, be careful, don't say anything. You know, and it was crucial. The cook kept threatening me. He kept saying, if you say one more word, I'm going to shoot you. But I thought it was just the cook, so I didn't think he could do it, so I kept pushing him, you know, and wouldn't shut up. And he would just get furious. Well, it turned out he was the commander. And he was camouflaged in there as the cook. He really could have shot me. You know? And finally, the Lord got me to start taking it easy. And he eventually got converted. He's converted now. So that habit has continued. When I drift off to sleep. And so in fact, some nights I couldn't even sleep. And so then if I can't sleep, well, then who am I supposed to pray for? You know, then that and that goes that way. So that still happens to me sometimes. But if I go to sleep in fellowship with the Lord, I wake up in fellowship with the Lord. And the Lord shows me just as I'm coming into consciousness, he starts putting things in my heart and in my mind that he wants me to do. And sometimes it's real simple and I can remember it. But sometimes it's complicated and I have to write it down. I have to have a whiteboard or a notepad or something. I have to get that stuff written down. And then what I do is I concentrate my day on doing that and I delegate everything else. And the Lord has provided really excellent coworkers for me to delegate things to. So that's how things get done. And I don't end up spinning my wheels on something that somebody else could be doing, and I don't end up doing things that are out of focus, wasting time and resources that God doesn't think need to be done right then. And so we're hitting the. And these books that we're writing, they, when the anointing is there, they flow. And when the anointing isn't there, God's trying to open something up. Sometimes it sits there for a long time and can't do anything, can't go anywhere. I brought the last book that we published, and there's some copies out there. You might be interested in it. It's called The Inheritance of the Sons of Righteousness. It could have been the Sons of Zadok, which means righteousness, but it's a commentary on the book of Ezekiel. And it's very timely for today. I think very encouraging. Because when the Lord comes back, he's going to deal with people that are knowingly disobeying him and knowingly doing evil in his name. And there's people like that mixed in with all over the place because the scripture says the devil plants the tares in and among the wheat. So he's going to straighten that out and put his house in order. But all these people that have been lied to and controlled and duped, they're going to have an opportunity like never before. There's going to be incredible opportunity. In the house or temple that Ezekiel saw, that nobody's even been able to build a model because it's bigger inside than it is outside, and the further up and in you go, the more it expands. You know, so it's a spiritual picture of God's people coming together, in which all these numbers and details are significant. Well, he has the sons of Zadok, meaning righteousness, who have met with his approval, and they're allowed to minister in the presence of God and come in and out between ministering to God and going out and ministering to people. But there's Levites that caused Israel to sin that can minister outside of his presence but not in his presence. In other words, those Levites that caused Israel to sin and got him in trouble, He doesn't just destroy them. If you get that, look at it. Look at what he does with those people. And gives a lot of hope for the way he's going to handle things. Now, there's people that do get destroyed when he comes back. But they're the ones that the devil planted in and among his people. We all know, you know, of cases where things didn't go so well in a given group or congregation. And God looks at the heart, you know, what happened? Did the person get trapped up and fall into a trap by the enemy? Or were they somebody that was actually planted by the devil and were just trying to wreak havoc, you know? The Levites belong to the Lord. The whole tribe of Levi belonged to the Lord. They're his. And he wanted them to be an example because he wants an entire people, a kingdom of priests that belonged to him. But those Levites that led the people astray, he doesn't destroy them. He puts them into service. But cutting up the meat, cooking the food, but not ministering in his presence. Isn't that interesting? Think about it. And the sons of Zadok, everybody else gets an inheritance. There's inheritance for each one of the tribes, and you know all these inheritances going on. The sons of Zadok, guess what their inheritance is? They don't get land. Their inheritance is the Lord. And they live in the portion of the land that belongs exclusively to him. And everything that belongs to him, they can enjoy. It's going to be pretty interesting. There's a lot of scripture about the first coming, a lot of scripture about what happens leading up to the second coming, but there isn't a lot of scripture about what happens after the second coming. But there's a major piece in Ezekiel that deals with that. The Apostle Paul made it clear that it's important how you finish. And he said he didn't think that he had it all. But he was pressing on to see if he might qualify. I don't think he was talking about, you know, whether or not he was saved. He's talking about whether he's going to reign and rule with Christ. If it is 1,000 years, or if 1,000 years is a day that lasts however long God wants it to last. There's something coming where certain people are going to be chosen to minister directly to God. And to receive an inheritance, that's the Lord. Now, if another way of looking at it is, we can be his inheritance too. But a lot of people in Christian congregations, churches, aren't even aware of any of this even exist. In fact, some people are just trying to figure out what's the least they can do and still have some fire insurance. You know? And God will work with people at a very low level of commitment. But that's not where he wants us to remain. And other people have wrecked the holiness message that would have, you know, been way more effective because they've tried to make 100% commitment to holiness mandatory. And that's not there either. Because if God made that mandatory, then our love wouldn't be genuine. He's not trying to make us love him. He wants us to voluntarily commit 100%. That's why he doesn't make it mandatory. But there are several sacrifices that are mandatory in the Old Testament, and they're mandatory in the New Testament. The Jubilee Bible, you know, as I was going through it, I hit a place between, somewhere between Exodus chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, and then between there and Leviticus chapter 7, which is the order of sacrifices. All of a sudden, you know, I was used to, you know, working these verses out and getting all the details, and when they came together correctly, the Lord would give me a witness that that was where it needed to be and to go on to the next verse. Well, I wasn't getting that witness anymore. There's something the matter, and I couldn't find it. And there was some stuff that was messed up so bad that it was unbelievable. But just to give you a few of the details in there, in most translations it talks about a sin offering and a guilt offering. And if you don't watch it, you can get the idea that you keep sinning and you keep offering. And that you're giving God something instead of your sin. And a lot of religion is lined up that way. But when I finally got the Hebrew dissected, that's not what it said. It didn't say a sin offering. It said offer your sin. Because God wants to destroy it. That's why the whole example of laying your hands on this animal, the animal becomes a sin. You take the animal with the help. The animal's got hoofs. It's got horns. It's dangerous. You know, it could gore you. It could kick you. It could kill you. And you need the priest to help you slit its throat, bleed it to death, take all the insides and burn them to ashes in the fire of God on his altar. Because God wants to destroy the sin and destroy the power of the sin. Sin is our own way instead of God's way. Remember, that which is not of faith is sin. Well, then, the next sacrifice is the guilt. He doesn't want something instead of the guilt. He wants the actual guilt killed, destroyed, ended. Because guilt is terrible. If the guilt isn't destroyed, the person will never feel worthy. The devil will always be able to bring this stuff up, and the person will never feel worthy. But see, when God forgives our sin, it says he remembers it no more. That goes directly against theology 101 that says that God knows everything and remembers everything, and he doesn't remember everything. He can choose to forget something. Starting with our sin, if he forgives us. We've all heard somebody say, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it. So they're going to use that guilt as a weapon, see? God wants that guilt dead so that nobody can use it as a weapon. Not the devil, not somebody else. He wants us even to be able to forgive ourselves so that we can come out from under this burden. And John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress describes what happens to the burden and how that happens. And the theologians thoroughly screwed it up and never let his explanation prosper. So without sin and without guilt, in other words, clean, comes a third option. And this is the sacrifice that's optional. It's called the peace offering. It's us without sin and guilt offering ourselves totally and irrevocably to God. And that sacrifice isn't obligatory. In Romans 12:12, Paul says we can become living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service and leads to the transformation. In English it says of our mind, but in the Greek it's literally of our soul, of our being. It's obligatory to deal with sin. You have to deal with sin if you want to be saved. You have to deal with guilt. Those two, they had to do them. Could not do them. And the sin could be individual. It could be the sin of a family, of a tribe, or of the entire nation. And we're still big on preaching about individual sin, not very big about corporate sin. It's rare to see corporate sin dealt with and repented of. So that's why I don't know how many of our corporate groups are going to survive when Jesus comes back. And they're going to go one way or another. In other words, you're going to have bundles, and the bundles are either going to be tares or else it's going to be wheat. It's not going to be mixed up like now. So it is possible for us to have clean corporate groups, but God has to do it. And it has to be his timing. Because if we do it ahead of time, we won't know. And we'll think we're pulling out the tares and we could be damaging the wheat. And so he says, leave that alone. So what does that mean? That means we've got to put up with brothers and sisters that we might not enjoy putting up with. Because God's not done with any of us yet. And if, you know, things go past a certain point, you know, God is the only one that can pull us through this. He's the only one that can totally transform our hearts. Religion wants to deal with the outer thing and put us into mold and make bricks. God works on living stones. So, you remember King David and how he got into trouble. He didn't just think, oh, I'm going to go out and disobey God. This beautiful woman starts taking a bath in a place where you had to be in a certain spot in the roof of his house in order to even see, you know. So what are the odds of this all happening and him being in the right position at the right position at the wrong time or the wrong position at the right, whatever. But I figured it all out, you know, added all the variables. He sleeps with her once she gets pregnant. And then her husband gets called in from the war and won't go home. If you put 10-to-1 odds on each one of those steps, the odds of all that coming together are like 1 in 1,000,000.
That was a setup. And he fell into it. And God let him go into it because there was something wrong in his heart that still hadn't been dealt with. And God wanted it exposed. And so he brings Bathsheba into the palace. And back then you could have more than one wife because life would be impossible for single women. And the men kept getting killed off in all these wars. And so she gets pregnant again. I mean, the first pregnancy, I guess. And God lets this go for months and then sends Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet gives him this story about this guy, this rich guy that has all these sheep and the poor guy that only has one little lamb that's his pet. And the rich guy takes the poor man's little lamb and sacrifices it to feed his guest. And David Shepherd's heart, boy, he says, that guy deserves to die. He's going to pay fourfold, you know. And Nathan says, you're the man. And at that point, David didn't do what Saul did. You know, when Saul was confronted, he blamed the people. He blamed everybody else. You know, it was, he never took responsibility. David said, I have sinned. And the word of the Lord came immediately back through Nathan, thou shalt not die. It was a sin worthy of death, and David knew it. And God was looking for that repentance. And for him, he didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame any other circumstances. His spontaneous reaction was, yes, that was me. And I sinned against the Lord. And that's when he wrote Psalm 51. But what sometimes we don't notice is they had a second child. And when the second child was born, David and Bathsheba named him Solomon. And Solomon means peace offering. So in other words, David and Bathsheba had dealt with the sin. They dealt with the guilt. And now they have this kid, and they name him peace offering. And that tells God, they're 100% committed to God. And the word comes back through the prophet that God has named the child Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. And designated Solomon to be the heir to the throne. See how that turned? See how that flipped? It could have ended in a total disaster like Saul, who didn't get forgiven. David's sin and even Solomon's sin after him are not recorded in the book of Chronicles, which kind of portrays how things go down in eternity from God's point of view. All kinds of things are different in Chronicles. Some of the numbers are different. There's all kinds of things different. And it looks like maybe it'd be a mistake, but it's not really a mistake because there's reasons for all that. But in Kings, it gives all the gory details. But you see, when God forgives, he doesn't remember anymore. Now, David's judgment against himself as the king, he was the judge, it stood. He lost 4 sons. And each time that happened, he knew. That's why he was so distraught at the death of each one of these sons. That's why he said about Absalom, he said he would have rather died in Absalom's place. But you see, Jesus did die in our place while we were yet sinners. So an amazing story of King David. Sometimes he's a type, messianic type of Christ.
But in other times, if you rightly divide the scriptures, he represents us in how God wants to deal with us and bring us together in Christ. And the only way we can make the right call on this and make the and get it right is if we're clean and being moved by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're going to mess this stuff up and twist the word and justify ourselves instead of God. The path to restoration for David was he didn't try and justify himself. And Saul, who kept trying to justify himself, well, God had Samuel tell him early on, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. The King James says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The as isn't in the Hebrew. It just says rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And Saul ended up going to a literal witch in the end, instead of to God. And that was the thing that God refused to forgive. He refused to follow the word of the Lord. He went against the word of the Lord, and he went to the witch. Those were the two things. God didn't even say, you know, it's because you tried to kill David. It's because, no, not, just those two things. David didn't hold any of that against Saul. So God didn't count it. Isn't that interesting? David could have killed Saul two different times and didn't and made it clear to Saul that David was not pressing any charges against Saul. He was leaving it all in God's hands. Jesus said to his disciples, you can retain people's sins or you can release them. Isn't that interesting? Well, it all evolved into the confessional down at the Catholic Church, and that wasn't what God had in mind. But we can forgive people, and they can be forgiven. If we decide, if we're the hurt party, and we decide to release it, it's possible God will release it. And there's sin in the scriptures that God told Jeremiah not to pray for the people for. And you can say, well, that's the Old Testament. But if you look in the New Testament, in the writings of Peter and James, it says there's a sin that's not unto death, and you can pray, but it says there's a sin unto death that you're not even supposed to pray for. God said that he'd chosen not to grant repentance to the sons of Eli, who were sons of Belial, sons of the devil, because he'd already decided to kill them. Something went wrong with Judah's first two sons, and God decided they're not going to be in the line of Christ. And the Lord killed them. There's stuff, some people can go past the point of no return, and they can't get back. We can think, oh, you know, here's the line. I know it's the line. And I can just step over and tiptoe over here and do a little something, and then I can always get back. No, once you've crossed the line, you can't get back unless God lets you back. And he may not choose to let you back right away. So it's extremely dangerous to go doing willful, high-handed sins that we know for sure God doesn't want. There's no guarantee you can. God might give many different chances. He's got a lot of mercy and a lot of patience, but there is a limit to it. He told Peter. Peter said, well, would it be enough if I forgave my brother seven times? You know, that seemed pretty reasonable. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. But it didn't say no limit. When, you know, looking at this whole thing with Ezekiel and with Jeremiah, who were two witnesses against what was going on in Jerusalem and Judah. And it was so bad you couldn't even find one righteous man. And they kept interceding. But it got to the point where God said, it's over. He gave him one last chance in Jeremiah when he said to Jeremiah, okay, go tell him, if they'll honor the fourth commandment, if they'll honor the Sabbath day, and at least honor me one day out of the week, this city will be inhabited forever, he said. And they wouldn't even do that. They wouldn't stop carrying their own burdens in and out of the city. Well, think about it. If we're part of the city of God, and we're coming into the seventh millennium, into the day of the Lord, he's not going to be happy with people that are carrying their old burdens in and out. Not going to be happy with people taking his stuff out without his authorization to do whatever they want with it. And he's not going to be happy with anybody taking our corrupt stuff in and contaminating what he's doing. There's going to come a time when that's not going to be possible anymore. There's some confusion as to where we are because we've gone more than 6,000 years since the creation of Adam. And apparently, the first resurrection hasn't happened. But when does the count begin? Did it begin with the creation of Adam, or did it begin with the fall of Adam? If it began with the fall of Adam, we don't know when that happened. Bishop Usher, who wrote The Annals of the World, you know, and all this famous, you know, timeline and everything, trying to fit the Bible into secular history, instead of trying to put secular history in the light of the Bible, he thinks that the fall happened about 15 minutes after creation. Because he wants to be able to count, you know, right from there, you know. And he says it in his book, you know. Well, that can't be right because Adam was helping God name the animals and, you know, came to realization, you know, all these animals, they're all created male and female, and here I am, and, you know, that's not the case, you know. And so how long was Adam alive even before God created Eve? It wasn't 15 minutes, you know. Well, then after Eve is created, and did God create them as adults or as babies? I mean, you can... theologians making the case either way, you know. It just seems to me, in the light of Scripture, and in the light of maturity in Scripture, where you had to be 30 years old to have ministry as a priest. And you had to have some degree of maturity in order to receive an inheritance. I don't think somebody that was 15 minutes old, whether they were created as an adult or how it was, could make a decision that would have such far-reaching effects throughout all of humanity ever since. There had to have been a little time there. We just don't know how much. The only thing we know is they got kicked out of the garden. They raised two sons out of the garden. One of them killed the other one. And by the time the third son that was the replacement was born, Adam was 130 years old. So how long could they have been in the garden? I highly doubt they could have made a decision that far-reaching at less than 30 years old. The Scripture times, you know, things that could happen at 30 years old, things that could happen at 40 years old. In the Gospels, I said, but yeah, this guy was 40 years old and makes a big deal. You know, he's mature, you know. And so God's left that veiled. We don't know. And we can't figure it out unless he reveals it. And he's liable to reveal it when it happens. But there is someone that knows because he was there. And that's the serpent. He knows when that happened. And if you just look at the world today, you can tell that he knows he just does not have very much time left. He's pulling out all the stops. There's levels of wickedness going on today that, you know, we would have thought possible a few years ago. And it's accelerating at an incredibly rapid pace. And there are, you know, people, you know, politicians, government, trying to stop some of this, but all they've been able to do so far is slow it down a little and maybe gain a little more time. But this is going to come to a head. And there are things that God flat out is not going to allow to continue. And we're getting closer and closer. So why am I saying this? Well, I'm saying it because it's not essential for us to know exactly what's going to happen. And Jesus said he didn't even know. It's in the hands of the Father when he's coming back. Isn't that interesting? Well, Jesus had a human side to him, you know, that was clearly human, totally human. He got tired, fell asleep in the boat, you know. And then he had the side where he's God, where he commanded the wind and the waves to obey him, and they did. He didn't want to go to the cross. But he submitted to the Father's will. So this is going to come to a head. And the Father's the one that's calling the shots. And it's all going to line up perfectly with the Scripture. So what is important for us? The thing that I think is the most important for us is for us to make sure that our hearts are clean. And the only way we can do that is to leave our hearts on the altar, because there are things in our heart that we can't cleanse. It takes God. Only God can cleanse our hearts, and only God can keep them clean. And the ultimate one that does this and provides the discipline is God the Father. And he chastises his sons whom he loves. Well, why does he chastise us? To make us chaste, to make us clean and pure. And God's sons submit to his discipline and understand that it's for their good. Sons and daughters, same thing. And those who are not, either not being disciplined by God the Father or not willing to submit to it, the Scripture says they're not sons. There are people running around claiming the church as their mother, and God's not their father. Because they're not being corrected by him. There's only so far we can go trying to correct people. And in order to be truly secure, it takes God. It takes God providing the correction. And that's kind of neat when we're in leadership and God's correcting somebody. And it doesn't have to be us correcting it. Then we're not the meanie. We're the person trying to help them out through it and give them a hand. You know? Whether it's with our little children or with whoever, you know, the Lord's put us into contact with. And then there's always respect and trust. And then our job in the ministry isn't to join the people to ourselves. It's to help join them to the Lord and encourage them to stay joined to the Lord and tell them they're in danger if they're starting to come out from under their commitment to the Lord. You know, I tell people, I'm not called to run a detective agency to try and find out what you guys are doing when nobody's looking. And people will tell me, oh, please, you know, authorize me to have a group in my home. I promise I'll always do what you say. No, that's not what we're trying to get. Not trying to find people that always will do what I say. We're trying to find people that will always do what God says. So I said, well, what if I authorize you to have a meeting in your home and God's not authorizing it? How's that going to turn out? And what if I say, no, you can't have a meeting in a home and God says yes? That's not going to be very good either. It's just like trying to tell somebody they're saved if they're not saved. And it's, I think, even worse to tell somebody they're not saved when they are saved. None of that is any good. I mean, sometimes stuff happens and we have to just say, I don't know. A lot of times, you know, meaning, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about that? I don't know. But then I can also tell them, I know what we're not going to do. I know lots of things not to do. We're not going to try and control this ourselves. And if we don't know what to do, we better leave it in God's hands. Until we get a real clear witness from the Lord as to what to do. And, you know, you'd think a lot of leaders don't want to say, I don't know what to do, you know. Or we're not going to do anything because we don't know what to do. But friends, unless God intervenes, ultimately we're going to lose it. And to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your witness and for your correction when we need it. And we ask that we'll have the clarity to follow step by step wherever you want to take us. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We just come out of the book of Acts that we just finished doing our devotions, and a lot of similarities when you read about the life of the Apostle Paul there. I find it very interesting, all the places that he was going. You'd see him one place, and they'd be wanting to worship him, and then maybe the Greeks came in, or some other people came, or the Jews came in, and he started to rile the people up. Next thing you know, they want to stone him. And I thought it was very interesting the way he lived. It was good. One of the things that you emphasized, and I found very interesting, when you said about the faith in Jesus or the faith of Jesus, and you read that in Galatians where when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of Christ. You know, and that's better than have faith in him, is to have his faith in us. Glad we could get together. We didn't know this morning. Earlier we got together and it was dark and there was no light anywhere. And there was no warmth anywhere. Well, there was in our house because we have a wood stove. Maybe the only one, I don't know. But anyway, we were comfortable. It's good to be here. There's a few people that we want to pray for. We want to pray for Tracy. I understand Tracy's in the hospital, either undergoing surgery or waiting. And there's Cheryl is here. Glad to see you, Cheryl. Also want to pray for Shelly Snow. Is anybody else? Do we know? Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love and for your mercy to us. We thank you for your keeping power. And Lord, we thank you for those that we, Shelley and Cheryl and Tracy, Margaret Rogerson, we lift them up before you, Lord, and we ask God for your healing touch, that they may experience your presence and may experience your power, Lord. Bless each one that's here today, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together, and we just come before you now, and as we take an offering, Lord, we just look to you, guide us, and bless Brother Russell and the work that he does. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't hear. Who is that?
Caroline.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, let's pray for Sister Caroline. Lord, we just lift her up before you. And we just ask, Lord, that she may get the help that she needs. And, Lord, that it might make a difference and that she may have complete healing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. We thank you for it. Amen. Okay, we're going to take an offering. Pardon me?
So for any who did not hear that, there are books on the other side, and there's a card there. With you can grab a card, scan the QR code if you want to watch the movie.
Cecil, is there any difference in our IMA status? No? Okay, so if you want to make out a check, just make it out to Shepherd's Christian Center. We can always use cash. Okay, John.
I want to sing two songs. Vinny, I want to sing Wait for the Lord, and then we'll finish with the scripture that Russell finished with, Now Unto Him. Yes.